All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open back to the book of Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts chapter 7. And we've been going through this chapter and we've been reading and hearing about Stephen. Stephen, this man that was appointed first to be a table waiter for the widows. And then he was appointed a deacon. And then we saw him doing great and mighty miracles. And now, as we got into chapter 7, we saw he was really a good theologian. He was starting to give an answer to some false charges. They had hired people to come and lie about that he had been blaspheming the temple and God, or the temple and the law. And then he brought it out. And so he started to reply as the one high priest or the priest asked him, are these things true? And his answer came back and he started giving, excuse me, I'm so sorry. He started giving an answer from the history. Started with Abraham and he started on get down telling about the things that had gone on. He was showing that the temple wasn't really all that important. God met with Abraham, God met with Moses and all of these Old Testament heroes outside of the temple. There didn't need to be, it wasn't about a place, it was about a person, Jesus. So last week we got down to verse 21, and I want to reread it again real quick here. It says, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Speaking of Moses, of course, he'd gotten into the area of his history lesson dealing with Moses. And he talked about how the new Pharaoh had come in and he didn't have any understanding of Joseph or any of his, of those people, and he didn't care about them. And so he saw that the Israelites were multiplying, and he was afraid that they would come and rebel against the Egyptians. And so he asked for all of the baby boys to be slaughtered. And yet Moses' mom put him in the water, and then he was set out down the water, and Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. So we know, most of us know the story from the book of Exodus. And here in Acts chapter 7, now verse 22, it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So this is very significant, because even at this point in history, the Egyptians had already made great, great advances in sciences, in engineering, in mathematics, in astronomy, as well as medicine. And I believe that Moses was placed there in Pharaoh's home for those first 40 years of his life to be able to gain some of these wisdoms. And I believe God used it later on as he was dealing with the nation of Israel, especially out in the wilderness and on. So then it goes on in verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. The word visit there actually means to look after, to take care of, to relieve, or to protect. And so the Lord put it on his heart to protect the Israelites, his brethren. And so Moses returned and he started going out, hanging out with the Israelites, not out of curiosity, but I believe it was out of kinship. He left the palace to go out and basically to serve his brothers, his brethren out there. And then verse 24 says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses saw that God's hand was upon him. God was putting it on his heart. And that's what God does when he starts to call you to something. He starts putting it and placing it in your heart and your life so that you start to feel his calling and not so much your idea to do something. And so he started realizing that God's hand was guiding and preparing him to deliver the nation of Israel. Moses understood this. And he probably thought that the people of Israel would understand it also. But it seems that they didn't. They didn't understand it. They didn't have that understanding that Moses had. And then verse 26 says, "And the next day when he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?'" And the word wrong there means, why do you injure each other unjustly? Why are you fighting? You're supposed to be brothers. You're on the same team, so to speak. And as you think about the Egyptian that he took out the day before because he was beating the Israelites, now he's trying to bring peace between the Israelites. We see and notice his ministry was actually twofold. Moses' ministry was twofold. When he left the palace of the Pharaoh to be linked with his suffering brothers as they baked bricks out in the burning, brutal, blistering Egyptian sun, and when he defended the Israelite in the previous verse, he sought to bring freedom to God's people. He was trying to free the people up. He was trying to show them, I understand God's calling me to deliver you. And here's an example. I'm delivering this one Israelite from this one Egyptian. He was trying to show he was bringing them freedom. When he intervened in the strife, in the battle that was going on between two Israelites, he sought to bring reconciliation among God's people. So he was trying to bring freedom and reconciliation. And the same is true of Jesus. Jesus came to do the same thing. When he left the palaces of heaven, when he came to this desert called the earth, it was to bring freedom to us and to bring reconciliation among us. That was the twofold ministry of Moses, and we see that Jesus had that same twofold ministry that we have today, free from the burden of the law and the ability to have reconciliation, to have peace amongst us, to be able to forgive, to be able to love one another, because that's what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your brethren as yourself. So it's all about God's love for us. And so we see it happening with Moses. He was making these inroads into the people of Israel at this time, but they really didn't understand it yet. He was receiving that calling. He knew there was that desire there to comfort and protect his brethren, but he wasn't able to really get them to understand it at the same time. Now look at verse 27. It says, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?' So the Israelites says to Moses, 'Hey, beat it, guy.'" Moses was probably still dressed in his Egyptian whatever they would have had on. He was, from the palace. He was probably dressed in all these fancy clothes and everything. And this Israelite that was fighting with his brethren says, pushed Moses away. Who appointed you judge over us? And so they said the same thing about Jesus. They said the same thing about him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him," they yelled. "Crucify him." Stephen's point here was that they didn't really see God's purpose and for the reason that they were resisting Moses. They didn't see God's purpose, and because of that, they were resisting Moses. And so Stephen's pointed out to them, even as they're resisting him and they're resisting Jesus, they resisted Jesus and they're resisting Stephen's message about Jesus, he's showing them how Israel had resisted Moses. They resisted him. And then verse 28 says, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Here's this Israelite that he's just stopped from fighting one of his brethren, and he knows that Moses had killed this Egyptian just the day before. He wanted to put guilt on Moses. He figured if he could make Moses feel guilty, he wouldn't feel so bad about his wrong of fighting his brother. And so, we do that a lot of times, or people try to do it to us. They try to make us to feel guilty about something so they feel better about themselves, or we do it toward them. It's an easy thing to fall into. Then verse 29, then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So he spent 40 years in the Pharaoh's home. Now he gets shisted out. He gets, shunned away, and he goes out into the desert, into the desert dweller of the land in Midian. And it says he had two sons. So after he was rejected, he went into the land of the Gentiles, took a Gentile bride by the name of Zipporah, and they had these two sons. So too, again, once again, there's a parallel with the Jewish people. When they rejected Jesus, he went to the Gentiles and took himself a Gentile bride, us, the church, and begat many sons. And so just as Moses went and took a Gentile bride and had two sons, Jesus, after he was rejected, came to us, the Gentile, and the message, the word came into the Gentile world, and now the church exists. You and I exist, and we're his children. John chapter 1 says, to all that believe upon his name, he's given the right to be called children of God. And so we're his children, and so we see this parallel. And so Stephen is weaving the history of Israel and bringing it and paralleling it with what the life of Jesus and how they responded to Jesus and what was taking place with Jesus in the same way. So he's really not trying to defend himself any. He's just using this history. He's using the word. He's using these Old Testament scriptures and these Old Testament stories that these men knew. They knew these things that he was talking about, and they understood the parallel as he was trying to bring them home to the current time and what they had done with Jesus. And so it's the same way we can look at the Word of God today and see how it can apply to us and how it wasn't just written for 2,000 years ago. It's written for right now, and we can use it and apply it to our own lives. Now look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. So Moses had been in the courtyard of Pharaoh for 40 years. But remember, when Pharaoh's daughter found him, they hired his mother, actually, as an Israelite woman to be able to nurse him and to be able to be there for him. And so, actually, Moses' mother was able to teach him things even during those first 40 years. And I'm sure she probably taught him about the patriarchs. So when Moses is there before this burning bush, and God says to him, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses would have known who he was referring to. He would have had that understanding. And then look at verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then verse 34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So now God's speaking to him through the burning bush, and he says, I have seen what's going on with my people. I've heard their cries. And finally, he says, I have come. I have seen, I have heard, and I come. And he says the same thing today to you who are feeling the pressures of some Pharaoh in your life, or some bondage that you may be struggling with, or some burden that you have in your life and upon your heart. He says the same thing. He has seen, he has heard, and he has come down. But many times we say, but where is he? Where is he? I'm sure some of the Israelites were wondering that about the same thing. Where is he? We think, I've been waiting so long. Why isn't he working in this situation? Where is he? We all ask that question from time to time because we feel like maybe God has left us. But if we check our own heart, check our own life, we find that he didn't go anywhere we did. And so where is he? Well, he is working. He's doing a work in your life during those times where you're asking that question, but it isn't in ways that maybe we won't see. Maybe perhaps for many years. Maybe not perhaps until we get to heaven. When we finally get the answer to why we've gone through these things. And I always like to say one of the things that makes heaven heaven is the answer to why. We're going to know it then. Oh, that's why that happened. Oh, that makes sense now. But some things we don't need to know right now. But at that time, at this time, was inhabited by the Amorites. The Promised Land was inhabited by the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and probably some termites was there. A lot of ites in the land. But see, God, who is slow to anger and full of mercy, gave these people that were in the Promised Land at that time 400 years. He gave them 400 years to get it together, 400 years to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. Yet for centuries, they fell deeper and deeper into depravity, even up to the point of offering their babies on these incandescent arms of Molech, practicing indescribably perverted sexual lifestyles, living heathen, pagan lives. Oh, it's starting to sound like today. But after a grace period of 400 years, God was fully justified in saying to the Jews upon their release from Egypt, rid the land of these people. God told them, just get rid of them. Don't allow any to remain because they were so caught up in their sinful ways. And so the Lord still declares, I have seen, I have heard, and I come. Trust him to come at the right time. His timing is better than our timing. He will come in the fullness of time to deliver you. And James says, don't run away from those trials too quickly. They're there to prove, you know, bring in you a person of mature character. Let them have their full due, but we don't like that. We want to get out of that fire as quick as possible. But they're there to help us get stronger and to grow. He will come in the fullness of time. He hasn't gone anywhere. When you say, where is he? He's right there. He's right there, and he's allowing things to happen for your good. We may not believe that, but it's for our good. Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Now let's look at verse 35. So he's still on Moses here. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. So Stephen actually goes and he kind of twists the knife a little bit. He's been putting this blade in. He kind of twists the knife by reminding this Jewish audience that he was talking to that not only did they reject Joseph when they sold him to an Egyptian tradesman, failing to recognize him. They saw him. They didn't recognize him until the second time they went back. We talked about that last week. But they did the same thing now to Moses. They rejected him. So the answer to their question, who made you ruler and judge, was it was God. It was God who made Moses ruler and judge that made him that ruler. And it was only God that did that. And so he's reminding the people. And so when Stephen's here giving this defense for him talking about Jesus, he's bringing this in and realizing that they had rejected Jesus in the same way that they rejected Joseph as well as Moses. Now look at verse 36. It says, and he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So in all of these miraculous events, God was revealing himself. when Moses went back into the Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and all of the 10 plagues came through, ending up with the death of the firstborn. Then as the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea after the Israelites had walked through on dry land, he's revealing himself during these times. So I think Stephen's trying to help them reflect on all the things that Jesus did, and it was another way Jesus was here revealing God, because he is God. He was revealing God's character, God's nature, his power while he was here on earth. And then look at verse 37. It says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And then verse 38 starts out, says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. So the church is oftentimes compared to Israel. The church is not Israel, of course, but there's a lot of parallels between the church and Israel. And I just want to name a few. Israel was fed in the wilderness by the bread from heaven, the manna that came down every morning, and they only could take enough for that day. Just enough of that day. If they took extra, it would be rotten. And we see the church partakes of the bread of Jesus, his broken body, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so they received the manna from heaven, and we come together to remember his body broken for us by partaking of the bread of the communion supper. Israel was delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. The church is delivered by the blood of the crucified lamb. So there's that same parallel there with the blood. Israel came out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. The church is called out from the world. Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. The church goes through the waters of baptism as that outward sign of that inward act that's taken place in our lives. And so we see this parallel between the church and Israel and the things that come together. And all of the Word of God is so consistent. We see so many of these great pictures, these great parallels that we can apply to our own lives today so that we can bring the Word of God, because it's alive. It's a living Word of God, and we are alive. And so things change every day in our lives, and so we need to be in the Word daily to be able to remember those things. And so verse 38 said there, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with, and it goes on, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Remember, they thought, why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? We want to go back where we had the leeks and the onions, and they probably didn't have none of those things. You know, they just thought that it was a better place. They forgot. As soon as they got out there in the wilderness, it seemed that they forgot the bondage. They forgot the misery that they were in. They forgot the oppression that they were under the whip of the Egyptians. They probably forgot the times when their baby boys were slaughtered to prevent Israel from getting better and thrown into the crocodiles in the Nile River. See, it's so easy for people, even today, it's so easy for us to remember the so-called pleasures of the world. So-called pleasures of the world, and forget. We forget how bad those hangovers really were. We forget the spiritual darkness that we were in and the satanic oppression that was upon us. We start to think back to those, I used to do this, I used to do that. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you realize how miserable you were. It just wasn't really a good life at that time. And then verse 40 says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So not only did the Jews reject Moses when he first came to them, when he came out of the Pharaoh's home and came to help deliver them, they rejected him then, but now later on, even after they understood he was their deliverer, now we find them rejecting him again. When he went into the mountain, He was up there 40 days. 40 days in the presence of God. And the people below said to Aaron at this point, what are we paying this guy for? Where is he? We don't even know where he's at or what he's doing. I mean, when you think about it, 40 days isn't very long. I mean, you know, the months just fly by anymore anyway. But, I mean, you think about 40 days, and they were only down there. He was only away 40 days, and they're already starting to want a different God. They're starting to want something else. We don't know where he's at. We can't see him. Well, we can't see Jesus today, but we can see him working in our lives and in the lives of other people. So Jews today ask these same questions about Jesus. Where is he? Where is he? Again, where is he? It comes up here. We who have been suffering these many centuries, the Jews say today, where is he? Where is our Messiah? We who have been oppressed and gassed in the chambers of the Holocaust wonder where he is. If he's our Messiah, if he's our Savior, where is he? Where is he? They ask even today. And yet they don't look at the truth of the word. They missed him when he came the first time. They didn't see him the way that they needed to. And then verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Oh, they got together and had this calf made. Stephen is showing them that Israel has always been rebellious. He's showing, taking them from Abraham and right on down Joseph and Moses. He's showing how rebellious their hearts were. Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? And so Stephen is using that fact of their history to show them how often throughout history they reject everyone that came. Aaron collected jewelry. Jewelry from which was fashioned, they fashioned this golden calf. Now the jewelry was given to them by the Egyptians as they left. They didn't have jewelry while they were in slavery. So they were given these earrings and all of the other things. And so the people stripped off their clothes at this point and danced around this golden calf. They were so rejoicing in the work of their own hands. And see, we try to earn our salvation with our own power so often, and it just doesn't work. It didn't work dancing around this golden calf that they had made. So to these religious Jews that Stephen was speaking to, they took great, great pride in their heritage in Moses. They were prideful of Moses. And Stephen said, what did you do with Moses? What did you, referring to their fathers, what did the nation do with Moses that you're so proud of now? What did you do with him when he was on the mountain? You ended up playing games down below. And what about Jesus? What about Jesus when he was on Mount Calvary? They stripped off his clothes and played games to see which one would be able to get his robe. So we see these parallels, and we see how Stephen is saying these things that, again, these Jews would have known these stories, and they would have reflected, and they realized. They would have known what the comparisons were. They would have understood what Stephen was saying and the point that he was making, because it wasn't that long ago that they had rejected Jesus, the real Messiah. Now look at verse 42. So then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Verse 43, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech. I want to stop there for a minute. So who was this Molech? You know, what was this? Well, he was the god of prosperity. He was the god of success, materialism, so to speak. He was the god to whom parents would offer their firstborn child and then stand there and watch them die on these burning coal, high fire, burning red hot arms. that they would place their firstborn babies in and watch them die. And they did that believing that their families would be more prosperous and their businesses would be more successful as a result of this sacrifice that they made to this statue. Molech is still worshipped by many in America today. They say, well, we'll abort the baby so we can have more success and prosperity. We don't have time for children because we're climbing the corporate ladder. So many are giving up their babies for a career, thinking, well, later on, we can have more and we'll be more successful then. We'll be more successful. And so, you know, if you've made that mistake, you know, don't feel guilty. You're forgiven by God. God totally cleanses that and forgives you of it. And so there's no problem with that. Because people, you know, without the Lord, we make mistakes. We're sinners and we all sin and make the same mistakes over and over again a lot of times. But know that you're forgiven. You're completely cleansed of that. And so don't allow the enemy to bring guilt and shame onto you for that, because there's no need for it. God takes all that away. Praise God. And then verse 43 goes on, then the star of your God and the star of your God, Rimpham, images which you have made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So God declared, if it's idols you want, I'll send you to Babylon where idolatry is flourishing. I'm going to put you into this place where they really like idols. And so for 70 years, the Jews would be bound up in the nation of Babylon, where they became sick of idolatry at that point. And to this day, devout Jews have a particular hatred of idols of any kind. And yet they still idol the law, and they still keep the law in that way. But they've seen that God delivered them over into another bondage where idolatry was really running rampant. Now look at verse 44. And he goes on, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that they had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So the tabernacle was constructed, and God raised up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Now keep in mind, when they got into the promised land, they still had battles to fight. It wasn't just all hunky-dory. Now look at verse 46. Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So I'm going to read that again. Joshua found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Verse 48 is very important. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So Stephen hits a real big point here about the temple. He brings out the realization that God didn't ask them to build him a temple. Man asked that. He says, what temple will hold me? See, we need to keep this in the context. These people who were so concerned about the temple, Stephen quotes this prophet saying God never asked them for this temple. It's foolish. It's foolish to think that you can box the Almighty God into a little temple. So Stephen really makes a big point here for them, especially when these liars had accused him of blaspheming or coming against the temple, because he was saying what Jesus had quoted about in 3 days he would destroy the temple, but Jesus was talking about his body. So by this time, as these Israelites, these religious rulers were hearing Stephen talk, their blood must have been boiling. It was just boiling inside. After all, they couldn't have liked being reminded of their own history. They couldn't have liked being reminded of their own tendencies, of what Stephen was speaking to them so pointedly and making that come right to their point. They couldn't have liked being reminded that God never asked for a temple in the first place. They couldn't have liked being reminded that they have a tendency to reject every prophet that God had ever sent their way. All down through history, they couldn't have liked that. So it was getting their anger up even more and more. The conviction was upon their hearts, I believe, at this time. They were understanding what was being said. Now look at verse 51. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So physically, these men were circumcised according to the law. But in their hearts and in their ears, they were uncircumcised. There was a skin over their heart, over their ears that were preventing them to be able to hear the truth and to be able to receive it into their heart. That is, they would not hear God any more than their ancestors did. They wouldn't hear any clearer or receive it any better than their ancestors. Stephen declared, this is the issue. The issue is not reviling the holy temple. The issue is resisting the Holy Spirit. He brings it right to him here. He says, it's not about the temple, it's about the Holy Spirit and the wall you have up and the hardness of your heart and the depth of your lack of hearing. And then verse 52 starts out. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" The Jews were brutal to the prophets. They were brutal. They tried to stone Moses at one point. They put Isaiah into a dead tree trunk and sawed it in half. They threw Jeremiah into the dungeon several times before they finally ended up stoning him to death. And they killed Zechariah actually in the temple itself. "So which of the prophets did you not persecute?" Stephen says. And you're still doing it right at this point. Verse 52 goes on, "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Another little twist of the knife. He argued, "You accuse me of slighting Moses, but you have slain the prophets and even the Messiah himself." The just one. They knew who he was talking about when he said the just one. They knew he was talking about Jesus, that they had slain the Messiah. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen declared, the issue is not my blaspheming the law. The issue is you're breaking the law. I'm not saying anything against the law at all. You're breaking the law because no man can keep all of the law. They were so up on keeping the Sabbath. And yet you can't keep all of the Sabbatical laws. There was too many of them. In Israel today, they still keep it to the degree where they won't even turn on the elevators on Saturday. Because if you push the button, it may make an electrical spark, and that would be starting a fire. And that would be against the Sabbath. And so there's just all of these bondages, these burdens of the law that they put on then and now. And so Stephen brings a point here. It's not about blaspheming it. It's about breaking the law that you've done. You've actually slaughtered the Messiah. You rejected him. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Whoa. Stephen began his sermon by talking about the glory of God. Back in chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So at the end of his sermon, he saw the glory of God. He started his message with the glory of God, and now he's ending it with the glory of God. And that's the way it always is. even for us today, whenever you start talking to people about some quality of the Lord, by the time you're finished with that conversation, you'll find yourself enjoying and seeing that very quality that you've been speaking about right there in your own heart. It's incredible how it works. Start telling someone how wonderful Jesus is. And by the time you conclude, you're in total wonderment of him again. It just brings out that wonder in your own life. Wow, he is great. He is amazing. Begin sharing about the grace of God, and you'll find yourself receiving the grace of God. That's why I encourage you to share your faith. Share your faith and find yourself receiving the grace of God as you share the word, share the faith. Not because it's a job to do. We don't evangelize because it's some kind of job that we have to do. No, rather, it's because it's a joy to experience that. It's a joy to experience telling people about Jesus, and especially if they receive it, then it's like you can rejoice with all the angels in heaven. You know, and so it's a joy. And you know, you might be here today and you might be thinking, well, I'm really dry. I'm just dry spiritually. Well, when was the last time that you talked to someone about Jesus? When was the last time you talked to someone? You may say, oh, it's just not really very real to me. I'm reading the Bible, but it doesn't seem real. Well, when was the last time you got into an interesting, full-on dialogue with someone about what you believe? Always be ready in season and out of season to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And so have you shared what you believe with someone? As you do, your faith gets built up. You start to realize, hey, I do believe that. Your doubt starts to disappear. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, I'm not really experiencing joy. I don't have any joy. When was the last time you ministered to someone who was depressed? To share with them and see them start to come to light, the light to come on, and starts to build you up at that point. So spend that time reaching out. We get so involved with ourselves and inwardly, but the Lord wants us to reach out and to share with others. And as we do, we get lifted up. And for Stephen, here he was standing before this crowd of religious leaders and the anger and the gnashing of the teeth. And he looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God. We don't have an understanding of what the glory of God really truly is going to look like. It is just beyond our understanding how brilliant, how bright, how glorious. So he looked up and he saw the glory of God, and then it goes on, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he saw the glory of God, and then he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Many times in scriptures we read about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He's sitting because his work is done. And yet here we see him standing. But I don't believe Jesus was standing in anxiety and worried, oh, what are they going to do to Stephen? No, I believe he was standing with open arms to welcome Stephen. As what was about to happen, the stoning that was about to take place. In verse 56, and he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. So they didn't want to hear this. This was beyond their hearing. They plugged up their ears and they went running at him in this anger. In verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stoned him to death. I want to stop right there. The contrast is great. The contrast is great between the unrighteous anger and bitterness of the crowd, in contrast with the peace and the tranquility of Stephen, who had seen the face of an angel. He'd seen the glory of God. He'd seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God. While these men were frenzied, Stephen was at total peace. As these stones hit, one at a time. You can't imagine again the pain. These would have been small stones. They would have been thrust in anger and just to beat him down, to basically kill him, is what they did. And yet he was at total peace. Why? Because while the crowd looked down on Stephen, Stephen looked up to heaven. That's our answer. That's what we need to be doing when people come at us. We don't get, when we're looking down on us or persecuting us, we need to be looking up to heaven. We need to have that hope of glory that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And verse 58 goes on and said, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this is Paul, who would later become the great apostle. He was there witnessing the stoning of Stephen. And then verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So how could Stephen be so peaceful, dying without fighting back, without lashing out, without trying to say, oh, no, stop, I changed my mind? No, none of that happened. Instead, he cried out, oh, Lord, don't hold this against these guys. Just as Jesus cried out, forgive them, they know not what they do. Why was he at that peace? Well, it was because he looked into heaven and saw Jesus. You see, in Revelation 5:6 tells us that when we see him, when we see Jesus, we will see him as the Lamb having been slain. Therefore, if I'm looking up to heaven, if I'm seeing the Lord, inevitably I will understand that the scars he still bears were caused by me. They were caused by me. My sin, my rebellion, my carnality, my depravity caused him to be slaughtered on Calvary. So I have nothing to complain about. As I look into heaven and I see what my sin did, what my sin wrought, I have no other alternative but to say, even to those who are gnashing their teeth and to those throwing stones at me, not literal stones these days, but whatever stone these days, I can say, Lord Jesus, forgive them and don't hold this against them. I can have that kind of forgiveness because of what the Holy Spirit does in my life. When I truly see Jesus and his love for me, his unconditional, eternal love for me, I have no other choice but be amazed at his grace, to be at peace with others. It's only when I lower my sight and start to look at people horizontally that I begin to say, who do you think you are to say that about me? That's when I get into trouble. It's only when I take my eyes off of Jesus that I become more defensive and antagonistic and uptight and combative and abrasive and callous and critical. And I know it doesn't only happen to me. One of you out there has to happen to, too. You know who you are. So what about you? Are you tense? Are you nervous? Are you uptight? Are you losing sleep or hair? Maybe even unnecessarily? The solution is so simple. Don't look down on people. Don't look down on people. Look up into heaven and see the Lord. See how he has forgiven you. See how much he loves you. His grace is so amazing. See the grace that he's shown to you. See his mercies that are extended in your direction. And the Bible says his mercies are new every day. In 2 Kings, we read about the account of the battle between Israel and Moab. Losing the battle and realizing the number was up, his number was up, the king of Moab, in desperation, ended up taking his own son out to the wall and sacrificing him there on the wall of the city. When the people of Israel saw the sacrifice of the king's son, they departed from him and returned to their own land. It says that in 2 Kings 3:27. They lost their will to fight when they saw the sacrifice that the king made. So too, when we see the sacrifice of our king's son, when we see clearly the price that was paid, we lose the will to fight. And we start to look at others with the same love and compassion and mercy that God looks at us. And like Stephen, then we'll be at peace. We'll find that peace that surpasses all understanding, and when the enemy even is throwing stones at us. And when we see the times that we're living in today and the things that are going on in the world today, we as believers need to be ready. We used to say you need to get ready, but we're beyond that. We need to be ready because the world around us may start throwing stones soon. And we may cry out, "Where is he?" We need to remember he's right here with us. No matter how many stones get thrown at you, no matter what kind of persecution we end up going through in the coming days, weeks, months, or years, whatever the timing is for God, we need to be ready for that. And we need to know that we can look up into heaven and Jesus will be standing there with open arms waiting for us, just as he was for Stephen. Let's pray.